If you have a Bible, would you turn to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to jump to verse 16. 1 John 3, 1 through 3, and then verse 16. Today I'm continuing in the series Faith, Hope, and Love, and we're in this love part because it's August, so we're in the third part of this series. Many times when the Bible talks about love, it's our love for God that becomes the focal point. In fact, right, it's the greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We see this over and over again in Scripture. So in John chapter 21, after the resurrection, when Jesus was on the shore cooking breakfast, and Peter, you remember, had denied him, but he hadn't reconciled with him yet. And so he sees them on the shore, and he runs to get with Jesus. And Jesus, in that conversation, asked him three questions. And it was an opportunity for reconciliation. And Jesus said, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" In Revelation, there are seven letters written to seven churches. And in the letter written to the church of Ephesus, God tells them, "Hey, I've got a lot of great things to say about you as a church, but there's this one thing. You've lost your first love." Well, the spotlight of love in Scripture often has to do with our love for God and our love for one another. Today, the Scripture will take us in a whole different direction, drawing our full attention on God's love toward us. Because when we allow God's love for us to go beyond this quick passing thought and this feeling we get inside, and we allow His love for us to run into the recesses, deep recesses of our soul, then we're forever changed. When we simplify His love, we run the risk of neglecting the very essence of who He is. A person could set out in life from birth all the way to death, making every effort they can to think of how to get God to stop loving them. And they would fall incredibly short. One can run fast and far, openly reject God, deny His existence, and still God's love is unhindered, unconditional, and unaffected. There's a book by Dr. Gary Chapman called Love Languages, and maybe you've read that book. He looked for patterns as he studied couples and as he watched and asked all kinds of questions, and he kind of came up with these five buckets or these five areas of love, the way that we receive love. They're called the five love languages: words of affirmation, quality time, physical touch, acts of service, and receiving gifts. But most of us know when we feel loved most. But there's a theme with all five of these love languages. They are all works. They're all something that somebody has to do in order for us to feel loved. In many ways, since we have been born, we have been conditioned to understand and receive love by what others do. If they do this, I feel loved. If they don't do this, I don't feel loved. And such a limited understanding of love has complicated our ability to know and to receive God's love. And without saying it, sometimes we get lost in the thought of, "God, what have you done lately for me?" Such a limited understanding of love has complicated our ability to know and receive God's love. There must be a deeper understanding of God's love than what He does for us. If we believe it, it will affect the way that we live, the way we treat others. Here's what'll happen as you begin to understand this depth of God's love: it will lure our surrender and empower our obedience. So let's jump into 1 John 3, 1 through 3, and listen closely to what God is saying to us when He says, "I love you." First, lavish love identifies. Verse 1, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him." So the word lavish presents a picture of this extravagant abundance. it's almost this idea of being too much as you could possibly take. It's too generous. It's too luxurious. Being lavish borders on being wasteful. I don't know if you've ever been to, whenever I read this scripture or think of the word lavish, if you've ever been to Niagara Falls or any waterfall for that matter, but Niagara Falls is just impressive. And when you're there, you can go out on this little boat and you can see the falls. What I always think of when I hear this word lavish, the love that God lavished on us, I think about going into the falls and standing there and allow that waterfall just to pour over me, because there comes a point when we can't describe it anymore. There comes a point when it's almost too much. That's what the word lavish means. His love can't be that hard. I mean, he says he loves us. We know it. We believe it. But it's all too possible to know the right doctrines, participate maybe in a healthy church, and even leave others in a loving way, yet we can still, can't we, remain cold and dry and detached. Consider the book of Ephesians. The Ephesians seem like this all-star church in the early church. There's very little rebuke in Paul's letter to them if you read the book of Ephesians, and it seems like they're ready for the meat. Give us the meat of theology and the spiritual formation, yet even the Ephesians struggled to experience the love of God. In the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters are theological. The next three are practical. If you remember a couple of weeks ago when I preached on the armor of God. But there's an interesting pause between the theological and the practical. Here's what happens in the book of Ephesians. Paul falls to his knees before God, begging God for the Ephesians to know and to experience the love of God. Why would he do that? Paul's prayer finds its pinnacle when he prays, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all of the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." It's sandwiched right between the theological and the practical. God's love surpasses every boundary in every direction. There are no limits. No matter where a person has been, where a person might be, or where they're heading, he loves. No matter how shattered or closed or rebellious we are, he still loves. Love does not define God. God is love. Let your mind wrestle with that today. So we can't take out a piece of paper and write down and jot down the most amazing definition we could come up with, collecting all this knowledge and understanding our experiences in life. This must be what love is. Here's the definition. It wouldn't even scratch the surface of who God is. 1 John 3:1 says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished, extravagant abundance on us, that we should be called the children of God." And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. In other words, God is saying, "My love identifies you." God has gone way beyond the love of rescue and the love of sacrifice. In and through all of this, he had this greater design. He showed us another kind of love beyond all of that. He might have rescued us, sacrificed for us, forgiven us, and not gone any further. Let's just say that's where it ended. Instead, he showed us another kind of love. He took us into his family. He calls us the children of God. No amount of love you receive on this earth will have any impact on your true identity. It may have an impact on your reputation or how you are known or how you experience relationship, but your identity, the very core of who you are, and in fact, is who you are. His love is being poured out, lavished upon, and at the same time, our identity is being revealed. Child of the King. It's an amazing moment. Everything you've been searching and longing for is brought to light. The absence of God's lavish love leaves our identity very vulnerable. Knowing and receiving God's lavish love secures our identity as one of His. And while there are many unanswered questions, of course, that we have about God, about eternity, and about this life, one thing is for sure, God's unwavering love for us. The first verse could be interpreted to say, what peculiar, out of this world kind of love the Father has poured over us, so much so that while we were His enemies, God loved us and sent His Son to die for us. Everything we know about God and His plan of saving us from our sin begins and ends with one common thread, His love. But here's another interesting piece to all this. God created us with a foundational need to be loved. He created us with other foundational needs. But for the sake of this message, He created us with this foundational need to be loved. All of which only can satisfy. He can satisfy. It's genius. It's brilliant. I'm going to create my people and I'm going to put these deep needs so far within them in the recesses of their soul that nothing else in this world can satisfy. Only me. He has placed imperfect people and broken people in our lives to love us. He loves us through other people, imperfect, broken people. We are imperfect and broken people that He works through to love others. God's love is pure and unaffected by sin. It's never been contaminated, and His love is lavished upon us, not in a limited quantity, but poured out continuously in generous, extravagant quantity. Lavish love identifies because it reveals who we are in this first verse. God says, no longer do you have to struggle with self-worth. You are a child of mine, and I have determined your self-worth. Child of God, your self-worth is not found in people. It's not found in things. It's only found in the one who calls you child. To be called a child of God's is the most worthy thing that I can possibly think of. God would not have lavished His love on something that was worthless. How great the love that has been lavished on us. Incomprehensible, inconceivable, unimaginable, unthinkable is the love that He lavished on us. So instead of telling yourself how unworthy and how unimportant you are, tell yourself, I am worthy because God says that I am worthy. I am important to God. I matter to God. I'm not a failure in God's eyes. I lack nothing because He lacks nothing. I am a child of His and He is my Father. Let me share one more thing with you in light of this lavish love that identifies who we are. Isaiah 49:16 says this. It says, see, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. It's most probable that this expression is referring to an actual custom among the Jews who actually would tattoo their hands and their arms with paintings of Jerusalem and of the temple so they would never forget. Sometimes they would have an impression on a block of wood and then they would dip that in powder or charcoal and they'd press it on them so they would have a tattoo they never forget. Sometimes they would take two little needles and they would poke themselves to create a tattoo to remind them of God's faithfulness in the temple and Jerusalem so they would never forget. And this verse is a much needed reminder that God constantly lavishes His love on us in an extravagant way. Whether life is good or life is really messy, God never forgets those He loves. We never fade out of His memory. The wounds in Christ's hands, His palms, when He was crucified is a clear message hinting back to this ancient custom, reminding us, even on the cross, of His great love for us. Secondly, lavish love sanctifies us. Look at verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What's He saying in verse 2? He says this, my lavish love sanctifies you. the one who puts air in your lungs to breathe your first breath and your last breath, is the same God who obsesses over your sanctification. Everything he does in your life has one goal: sanctification. So what does, quote, "and what we will be has not yet been made known"? What does that mean? In the present, we cannot fully grasp or get our minds around what it means to be a child of God. We don't have the complete picture yet of who we are, only glimpses, because God has not shown us what it'll be like when Jesus Christ returns and we see him face to face. Until Jesus appears, our ability to see and understand who we are, it's blurred. We live life catching glimpses of what it means to be his children. I am nearsighted, meaning if I take off my glasses, I can see really well up close. I can read books, I can read my computer, I just can't see your faces. So this idea of being nearsighted, everything becomes blurry in a distance, but the process of sanctification is nearsighted. We can only see what is right in front of us at any given moment. Beyond the immediate present, everything in life is blurry. That is why we trust God, who has a perfect vision to lead us and to mold us and to shape us and to sanctify us and to transform us. If we had perfect vision, if you were able to look out on life and have perfect vision, and some of us like to try to convince ourselves that we do, oh, we know everything, we know what's gonna happen, we know how God's gonna work, we know how this is gonna turn out. When we do that, there would be no need to trust God. But there's great news. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So this blurred vision will be made crystal clear. We will see everything with this perfect clarity. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely." So for right now, in the here and now, with this blurred vision, we are becoming this reflection of God. Our hearts and our minds are being changed and transformed. When you see Christ, you will be made like him. Whether that's when the rapture happens, when Jesus returns for his church, which he could do any minute, that's my theology, I believe that, he can come back any minute. It's imminent, his return could come back any time for his bride, his church. Or whether that's the time when you see him face to face, or when your days, your numbered days that he's given you on this earth are up, you will stand face to face with Christ. Either way, you will stand face to face with Christ. His lavish love for us is the core of sanctification. It is the answer to his why. When we ask, "Why, God?" he answers back to us, "My child, it is because I love you." 1 John 2:28 says this, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." This verse is not saying Jesus is coming, look busy. That's not what 1 John 2:28 is saying. We are instructed to continue in him, to lean in, to pursue, to commit. Our love for God increases in the pursuit. When two people are in a relationship, but the foundation of love, so maybe if you're married or just within a family unit or whatever that might be, when two people are in a relationship, but the very foundation of love is either assumed or in question, the relationship is unstable. When we find ourselves in relationships where love is in question and uncertain, like you're just not sure where you're at in this relationship, the foundation of love, when we are in those relationships, we see things, right? We hear things. We experience things in that relationship differently than if we knew for absolute certain that the other person loved us unconditionally. When love is in question, everything is in question. God has a way of expressing his unfailing love for us, leaving us with no other choice, hopefully, than to believe it. He expresses his love for us through his redeeming sacrifice, through his unwavering faithfulness and goodness, through answered prayer. He expresses his love to us by meeting our needs, giving us this direction in life. Only because of his love can we have this limitless joy that's available to us. His love is shown through his sustaining grace, by walking with us through the valley of the shadow of death, by giving us peace in the storm and comforting us during times of grief. When we question God's love for us, we have forgotten to check the evidence. It does us good now and then to visit the evidence. Because when we allow God's love to have its full effect in our life, I want you to hear what happens. We are forever impacted and sanctified while we wait for eternity. And it's only then when the events in this life, imagine you're receiving the love of God and you're experiencing that, it's only then that the events in this life don't have to make sense when we know the depth of God's love for us. It's then when we can rest in who we are, knowing that we are fully accepted, that we're fully loved by God. It's then we can relax knowing that whatever happens in this life comes from a God who is madly in love with us and who always has our best in mind. It's then we can be who God created us to be and stop trying to be who everyone else wants us to be. It's then that we can have this confidence knowing it is because of his lavish love that we are highly valued. We can feel important and wanted knowing that because of God's lavish love for us, he gave his son to die for us so we can live. It's then that we can live a assured of eternal home only because of God's lavish love. His lavish love becomes more and more evident in our transformation. Third, lavish love purifies. Look at verse 3. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. So verse 1 tells us what we are. A child of God. Verse 2 tells us what we will be. We'll be made like him. Verse 3 tells us what we should be. Purified. So whether we're talking about what we are, what we will be, or what we should be, all three are the result of this extravagant love, this lavish love. Verse 3 is simply saying, in view of the fact that he will return for us, we should strive to live holy and pure lives. An unbeliever sins against his creator, whom he doesn't know. A child of God who sins is one who is sinning against his father. The unbeliever sins against the law. A believer sins against his love. What God is calling us to is a phrase that's repeated over and over again in Scripture, fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. As a child of God, to fear the Lord does not mean that we live in terror, the fear of this terror of God. It means to hold our Abba Father in such high reverence that we are unwilling and to deliberately disobey him. It reminds me of a story of this group of teens that were in a car and they're out on a Friday night and midnight was approaching and they were just out driving around and then somebody in the car says, hey, I know somebody else is having a party, let's go over there. And this one girl had the courage enough to speak up and say, hey, before you guys go there, can you drop me off at home? I'm supposed to be home by midnight. That's my curfew. And then somebody else sarcastically spoke up and said, what, are you afraid your father's going to hurt you? And she said, no, I don't want to hurt my father. Because he loves us, he will never quit on us. And will keep calling us to holy and pure lives. God lavished love says to us, you can rest in my security. It allows us to be fully alive in his acceptance. It allows us to be cared for in his generosity. It invites us to live free in his forgiveness. And the fourth one, lavish love motivates, jump all the way down to verse 16, it says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. There are a number of places in the New Testament that point us to a life that's modeled after Jesus. 1 John 3:16 is no exception. We know love because Christ sacrificed. This display for us is the greatest expression of love ever known to mankind. He kind of follows this model sometimes. It's the model of me do it, now you do it. Because Jesus laid down his life for us, the scripture's telling us we ought to be willing to do the same for others. And this is where the me do it, now you do it model gets a little bit dicey. To express our love for others by laying down our lives can, in some situations, literally mean one is called to give up their life for the greater cause. We know that because 100,000 people a year are martyrs around the world. People who give up their lives for the cause of the gospel. It says, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. This next two sentences really struck me. Does this mean that we have to die for them? Not necessarily, but it does mean we may have to die to ourselves for them. In a sense, by dying to self, we are laying down our lives for them. In 1 John, we are warned that a person who does not love others cannot say they love God. How would it be possible for a person to say, I love God, I'm so in love with God, and yet out of the same mouth say that they don't love a brother or sister in Christ? Unless we first resolve God's unconditional love for us, our love for others will be fake. It will be shallow. It will be empty. You love others best when you know that you are loved. Let me leave you with the one thing. Lavished. Sumptuously rich, elaborate, or luxurious. To bestow something in generous or extravagant quantities upon. In response to God's lavish love, consider your love for others. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love one another. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Amen.